If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12, you'll notice it's only 8 verses. Leviticus chapter 12. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are complete. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." This is the word of the Lord, and the congregation says, Amen. When we come to this passage, if we don't understand what's going on, we're going to come to some very bad conclusions. Now, if you remember from last week, we know, because of how chapter 10 ends and how chapter 16 begins, that chapters 11 through 15 is an interlude. If you remember what happened in chapter 10, after the death of Aaron's 2 sons, God told Aaron that Aaron was to teach Israel what was to be clean and unclean. And therefore, from 11 through 15, we have teachings on cleanliness, on purification. All of these chapters are preparing us for chapter 16. And we have to grasp, as we're reading these things, that Scripture always interprets Scripture. What is plain in Scripture must always be used to interpret what is unclear. Okay? We're not allowed to have our opinions guide us in Scripture. Scripture is to guide us in every passage. And so today with this chapter, because it sounds foreign to us, and you're not alone if you read this and go, okay, this is weird. We are so far removed from what is going on. We need Scripture to guide us. What is happening here? And so what I want us to do, just 3 points. First, I want us to look how Scripture helps us in this chapter, so that we grasp why we say Scripture must interpret Scripture. Second, I want us to look at what this chapter actually did for ancient Israel. And then third, I want us to look at how this chapter points to Christ. So first, how does Scripture interpret this chapter? How does it help us interpret it? I need you to think of Scripture as a map. And I'm sure if you've ever planned road trips, you have used maps. And all of us, most of us, have these wonderful devices, and Google Maps is our friend, right? Only until it's not. I will tell you later, and if you're interested, how many times Google Maps has messed me up. But for our family, when we plan road trips, one of the things we like to do is go on Google Maps and show them the course that we're taking. And it sounded really cool until the children always asked, hold on, where's the root? And we'd show them the root and they'd get really confused. Because what color are rivers? It's okay, you're allowed to respond. What color are rivers? Blue. What color does Google Map use for trips? Blue. And our children, all they saw were rivers. They were all excited about the road trip, except all they saw were rivers. Where are we going? It's just a bunch of rivers. They needed to understand the key to rightly interpret the map. Scripture interprets Scripture because you and I need the proper key to interpret any passage or chapter or book of the Bible. There is no book that is designed to stand alone in Scripture. They all go together. And therefore, context is king. And to come to this chapter without understanding the key results in us thinking that this could be anti-women, or it could be anti-children, or it could be declaring that childbirth is sinful. And that's not what this chapter is about. How do we know that? Well, because of context, because of what's come before. Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Before we even get to the history of Adam and Eve, Genesis clearly lays out that God created his image bearers both male and female. The only distinction that he makes is that they are male and female. They both bear his image. They're both responsible to him. And then he goes on to command them. And we probably all know this is called the creation mandate. And we probably all know it. And this is what it says. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He commanded both his image bearers, male and female, to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Both image bearers are responsible to God for this mandate. Genesis 1 establishes how you and I are to view humanity. Both male and female bear the image of God, and both are responsible to God to obey what he commands. And if we just use this as our key, it helps us with Leviticus 12. We know it cannot be anti-woman because God's not anti-woman. And we also know that it cannot be anti-child because God says fill the earth. And we know it cannot be saying that childbirth is sinful because God blessed them and said be fruitful and multiply. I mean, just with what God has given, we know what this chapter cannot be. Yet we also know that Scripture tells us birth was tainted by the fall of Adam and Eve. They did not obey God. They were given absolutely everything they needed, and they thought it wasn't enough. We are just like them, aren't we? They rebelled against their Creator, and then they heard the result of the curse of sin. And they heard how it was going to affect them, and how it was going to affect their offspring. Listen to what God stated to Eve in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now you have to understand, at this point, no children have been born. Sin entered the world and ruined everything. are blessed to live when we do and where we do. Childbirth for many around the globe is still a dangerous thing. Will the mother survive? Will the child survive? We can thank God for his common grace of medicine. That in our culture, we no longer have to fear that. But due to what has come before this passage, specifically Genesis, we now know what this passage cannot be. So if Scripture helps us understand what this passage is not, then we have to ask, okay, what is the purpose of this passage? And that brings us to the immediate context. The first thing that this passage does is point to the reality of the curse of sin. It reinforces what God stated in Eden. Every birth save one is tainted by sin. All but the birth of Christ ushers into this world an image bearer who is sinful. Every birth save Christ is a birth of an image bearer who needs to be redeemed from the wrath and curse of sin. The pain of childbirth and the babe that is born should remind God's covenant people continually of the need for a redeemer. What this chapter laid out constantly as they obeyed this, was that they were under the curse of sin and they needed to be freed from it. So the first purpose, of course, is reminding us of Genesis 3. We are under the curse of sin. The second purpose, which is really obvious, is that this passage is restrictive. The law of God was given to call his people to holiness. In order to worship their holy God, they had to be clean. To be unclean meant you were not allowed to worship, and this is key, please hear me, but it didn't mean you were sinful. To be unclean did not mean you were sinful. It was possible to be unclean and not have sinned. But to be unclean, it meant you were not allowed to participate in corporate worship. And if you did, that was sinful. And if anyone was unclean and participated in corporate worship, whatever they participated in would be tainted. And this is preparing us when we get to the Day of Atonement. You're going to see, once a year, the tabernacle had to be cleansed from the sin of Israel. No matter how good Israel thought they could be, it was never good enough. Again, pointing to the need of a redeemer. So as we saw in the last chapter, to be clean was a matter of ceremonial washings, or here there was a prescribed time that you had to wait, and then you had to present yourself with an offering. And for birth, as you can notice, there's a prolonged waiting period. And the question, of course, that comes up is, why? So I'll give you one of the common ones. Except if you're really good at math, you're going to say, wait a minute. One of the common ones is, well, it's a 40-day period and an 80-day period. Yet if you're really good at math, you realize it actually works out to like 41 and 81. And how do they work out to 40 and 80? I'll tell you after the sermon if you really want to know. But the common thought is this is 40 days and 80 days. And in Scripture, 40 days always represented completion. So the idea is that the time that is waited is marked out, prescribed by God to show that every woman who's given birth, once they've done, is completely purified. And then can go and do corporate worship. Now, why is it double for a girl? We don't know. And every commentator you're going to read has their own opinion. As long as it doesn't tell you in works righteousness, pick the one you like. We don't know. God doesn't tell us. God decreed this. And it would bring restriction to the mother concerning corporate worship. And we do know that blood was always to be seen as sacred, because blood always pointed to atonement, and the loss of bodily fluid and blood would render an individual unclean for a time, but again, hear me, not sinful. It was restriction pointing to the need for purification, and especially with blood, pointing to the need of atonement. Now, some have suggested that this time of purification also means protection. Because for anyone to approach one who was unclean meant that they themselves would be unclean. And an Israelite, male or female, did not want to be unclean, and therefore a mother, while being restricted from corporate worship, would be protected by her God for a period of time. So first, this passage points to the reality of the curse of sin, and second, it points to the fact that the law brings restriction. The law is given to teach the people how to be holy, and in this passage, just like the food passage, that is done by restriction. Freedom is curtailed. And we've all experienced this. I am sure I could go row by row and ask family by family, and we would all discover that every family has a different rule that restricts. And some families have similar rules, and some families have different rules. But all of us have families, all of us have rules within our families that restrict. And as you grow, usually those restrictions are eased. And it's the same with countries. For instance, one of the ones that makes me chuckle, Kinder eggs, children, just so that you're staying awake. How many of you all have ever had a Kinder egg? Just show of hands. Just show of hands. Well, I appreciate that also the young adults are also good for you. Adults, if you've had Kinder eggs, you can also confess. I quite like them. Okay, so here's the thing with Kinder eggs. Up until recently in the United States, they were illegal. You could not purchase them in the United States, and they got confiscated if you crossed the border with them. And when we were in New Brunswick, we had friends from Georgia who came up, and we said, what do you want to do in New Brunswick? And they said, the first thing we want to do is buy Kinder eggs, because we need to find out why they're illegal. And they bought Kinder eggs, and they went, this is like a chocolate egg with a toy in it. Yes. Why is it illegal? Talk to your government. Okay, their government restricted them. Yet, we have weird laws in Canada too. For instance, did you know this? It is actually illegal in Canada to remove bandages in public. I think I've broken that several times with myself and my children. Also, we have a Currency Act. And if you're not aware of this, you are not allowed to use more than $5 in nickels or $25 in loonies to purchase any item. Did you know that? I know I've broken the one with the loons. Okay, we chuckle at these laws, but here's the reality. We're restricted by them. We're restricted by these laws, and at times we have no idea why. And we may even disagree. For instance, the driving laws in Ontario, it confuses me. See, growing up in BC, at age 15, you've got your learners, and at age 16, you've got your driver's license. And you could drive wherever you wanted. And now I'm older, and I come to Ontario, and I'm going, what? Especially as my daughter is getting ready to become one in a few years. We have laws that restrict us. Provinces have laws that restrict, that are different from other provinces. God's law placed restrictions upon his people to teach them, and to specifically to teach them about holiness. And so some of these laws, especially due to the flow of blood, may sound strange to us, but they served a purpose. And it constantly reminded God's people of the effects of sin and the necessity for atonement. It's not just that the pain of childbirth would remind them of the fall, but the restrictions that followed would constantly remind Israel that there needed to be a Redeemer. Galatians reveals that the law was a guardian for God's people until Christ, that the law restricted God's people to point out the necessity of Christ. And so we have to grasp that these restrictions were done purposefully to point Israel to their Redeemer. And of course, that brings us to the third point. How does this passage relate to Christ? Well, first of all, in a very personal way. And if you've ever read the Gospel of Luke, Luke refers you back to this chapter, and yet you may have overlooked it. Listen to what Luke says in chapter 2. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of God, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. For Christ, this chapter is very personal. Mary and Joseph, we discover in Luke chapter 2, were faithful Israelites. They weren't just Israelites by birth. They practiced. They were obedient to the law. Jesus was presented on the eighth day, just as this chapter commands, and Mary, after her purification, comes to Jerusalem. From this, what you grasp is that Jesus was raised in a family committed to God. Yes, Mary and Joseph sinned, but they were faithful Israelites. And from this you grasp that when we say Jesus was born under the law, everything about the law he fulfilled. God gave him faithful parents to make sure everything about the law was fulfilled by Christ. His parents were obedient. And here's the challenge to parents. Do our children learn obedience to God from us? Or do we hinder their obedience? Because what we find in Luke chapter 2 is Mary and Joseph being so obedient to the law that they would travel from Galilee to Jerusalem to fulfill it for the sake of their child. Jesus lived under the law. Second, he releases us from the demands of the law. I mentioned Galatians, and here is what Galatians chapter 3 has to say about the law. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection freed us from the law and all of its restrictions. Christ fulfilled the law and all its demands so that all who are his now live in his freedom brought about by his obedience to his law. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, restricted himself to live under this very law, his law, that he gave, so that he would give us his freedom. And that freedom is huge. Because throughout this week, none of you have pondered, should I eat this? Will this make me unclean? And none of you, if you've had to deal with blood, have ever thought, will this stop me from corporate worship? We receive freedom through Christ. And that freedom is not to live as we please, but that freedom is to live for him in holiness. We receive freedom from sin and the curse of sin. We receive freedom to glorify God, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And so great is this freedom that this is how 1 Corinthians 10 describes this. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Did you hear that? How great Christ's salvation is, it's no longer do this, don't do that. No, what does Christ's salvation declare? All things are lawful. You and I now live in a freedom where we just say, does this bring glory to God or not? And if it does, I do it. And if not, I don't do it. That's great freedom. An ancient Israelite would look at you stunned and go, what? How is that possible? The answer is Christ. Christ frees us from the demands of the law to live a life that glorifies God, not through the restriction, brought on by law, but in the freedom found in Christ Jesus. He's done it all. There's nothing you can add. And therefore, there's nothing you can take away. And therefore, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. So whenever we celebrate the birth of a child, no one ever has to ponder if seeing that beautiful gift from God is going to keep you from corporate worship. No mother has to sit and count the days until she gets to come back to corporate worship. Christ is the only purity you need. As we go through these chapters about how to be pure, you have to grasp Christ is the fulfillment of them all. And therefore, brothers and sisters, if you're trying to make yourself pure, you are actually insulting Christ. He has made you pure. You now are to live in that purity. See, there's a huge difference. I don't live trying to gain purity. I'm to live being pure because I am pure because of Jesus. Jesus has made me holy. Jesus has made me righteous. Jesus has made me pure. And now my life is to live in that truth. Do we? Or are we trying to build upon what Christ has already done? Because if we are, we're actually insulting him. We're actually saying he's insufficient. That's wicked. No, Christ has made us pure. And so we're to live in that freedom. And we don't go back into the bondage of sin. Leviticus chapter 12 should not be a stumbling block for God's people. It isn't a text that points to the inferiority of women, and it doesn't point to the evils of childbirth. Leviticus 12, properly applied, reveals to us the visible restrictions applied to God's people were to point them to the grace of God's Redeemer. And for us, it's to remind us that Christ's blood has so purified us that we are clean. This is how great Christ's blood is, eternally clean. No more rituals. No more restrictions. When Christ declared, "It is finished," he meant it. And we are now called to live in that freedom. The freedom to live in holiness every single day, unrestricted because of what Christ has done. It is a freedom that calls us to live for holiness, not for us. See, for all who've received Christ, this chapter should be one that highlights the great freedom he's given us. Our lives are no longer bound up in restrictions, what you should touch and what you should not, and what you should eat and what you should not. It's done. It's done. Now our lives are supposed to be about the freedom of holiness. Do you know that freedom? And if you say yes, are you living in that freedom? Or are you binding yourself in a whole bunch of restrictions that has Jesus looking at you going, "What are you doing?"
came so that you may have life and life abundantly. What are you doing? Oh, may it never be of any of us. May we be able to say we live in the freedom of holiness because we understand that Christ has done it all. Amen. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God. Oh, Father, we praise you for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, your beloved Son, who willingly took on the form of a servant, who willingly lived under the restrictions of his law, so that he would be the perfect sacrifice, his blood the perfect atoning sacrifice, so that he would redeem us from the curse of sin and the curse of the law, so that in him we would be the righteousness of God, no longer bound by the restrictions of the law, but granted freedom to live in holiness, to delight in holiness, to know that our consciences will never rightly convict us of sin, because Christ has forgiven it. We will never stand condemned before you, because Jesus became sin for us. Jesus freed us so that we now may live in holiness and righteousness forever. May we cherish it, Lord. May we live according to what you have done, so that the nations marvel at your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray.